Let's read from the Lord's Word, from God's Word on page 558, Ecclesiastes, and at the end of, towards the end of chapter 9 through into chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, page 558, and we're reading from verse 13 of chapter 9. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favour, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Well, let's open our Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10. From verse 11 of chapter 9, you'll notice the title of this section, at least in the ESV that we use, is Wisdom is Better Than Folly. And that really is the theme of this whole section. Wisdom is better than folly. It's a comparison, really, between wisdom and folly. But all the way through the passage, there's an emphasis on folly. We have a contrast here, but the point really is to expose the folly of folly, if I can put it that way. And he tells us four things in this passage about folly, and that's what I want to look at with you this evening. He tells us the extent of folly, the essence of it and the evidence and the end of folly. And that's what I want to look at with you this evening, although we won't be looking at every verse. That'll be too much to try and take in. But if we can get the gist of the passage, that would be the best thing I think we can do. Now, we need to remember whenever we're thinking about folly and wisdom in the Bible and yet again here, we need to remember, of course, that wisdom and folly in the Bible are not to be understood in terms of intellectual categories. Wisdom is not measured by having an IQ test. Not in the scripture, it's not. It's nothing to do, really, with cleverness or how educated a person might be. Wisdom and folly, all the way through the scripture, are rather a comment on the moral and spiritual character of a person. We see that right the way throughout scripture, and you might doubt what I'm saying, but I'm sure if you look into it for any length of time, you'll see that that is the case. I mean, you remember the parable that our Lord told, the parable of the rich fool. You remember how this man has fields, and he's got a farm, as it were, and he has one year, there's this bumper crop, isn't there? And he doesn't know what to do with it all. It's such a crop, and he thinks, well, what am I going to do? And so he decides, you remember in the parable, the Lord says that he decides to tear down his barns and build bigger barns, and then he's going to store all this grain and everything that he's got in his barns, and he's got life set up, hasn't he? Then because you know he's a wealthy man, he's a rich man, and you just look at that parable and you think about what Jesus is saying so far, of course, and you think to yourself, well, he's not stupid, is he? You know, he's no idiot. This man, he's quite a wise man, isn't he? Surely, you know, because he's gone to the trouble of tearing down his barns and building bigger ones because he doesn't want this all to go to waste, as it were. And surely that's a wise thing to do, isn't it? And he seems quite wise to us. And yet when Jesus says God speaks to that man, you remember the first thing he says to him? You fool. You fool. Now why does Jesus say, why does God say that this man is a fool? When the world looks at him, we would all think that he's quite a wise man. That's a great thing to do, surely. It's wise. It makes sense. Why does God call that man a fool? For one simple reason. And that is that he was leaving God out of the reckoning, wasn't he? He was doing exactly what Ecclesiastes has been talking about all the way through this book. And that's really what the Bible means by fool. It's not talking about someone who is stupid. It's not talking about someone who we might think is a bit of an idiot. Why wisdom and folly has to do with the fear of the Lord, remember? Proverbs. In Proverbs, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you don't begin to be wise until you know him and until you begin to take him seriously. Until the fear of the Lord is a reality in your life. Until that moment, you are a fool, says God. That's why nowhere in the Bible is wisdom ever attributed to an unbeliever. At least as far as I can remember. If you want to prove me wrong on that, when you feel free, come to me afterwards or look into it if you like. But as far as I'm aware, nowhere in the Bible is wisdom ever attributed to an unbeliever. Rather, what do we find? We find Psalm 14, for example, stating, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's the definition of a fool. He doesn't say it in his mind, but he says it in his heart, because that's what he prefers. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And you read on in that verse, you read on in that psalm, and let me just quote that full verse to you, if I can, just for a moment. In verse chapter 14, he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," and then he describes the fool. He says, "They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." That's the definition of a fool. It's a moral and a spiritual statement. That's what the Bible means by wisdom and folly. Now, that is what we're meant to see when we come to this passage in Ecclesiastes. What we have here is the portrait of a fool. The portrait of a man who doesn't take God seriously, who leaves him out of his reckoning. We have a portrait of someone who is described here in the Word of God as a fool. And it's all there, this contrast between wisdom and folly is there in order to show up the awfulness of folly. So there's four things that he tells us about the fool. And the first thing that he tells us is about the folly. And the first thing that he tells us is its extent. How far does it reach? Well, look at that story at the end of chapter 9, in verses 13 and following. You remember what he says? I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered that city, yet no one remembered that poor man. No one remembered that poor man. Whether the author of Ecclesiastes is thinking about an actual thing that he's seen, or whether he's heard, as it were, of some strange, some story along this line, as it were, but it's strange, isn't it? Because there's a strange familiarity about the passage, about this story. I mean, we've never seen anything like that, of course. And yet there's something that we can appreciate, every single one of us, about what he's saying here. It seems to strike a note. And we need to ask a question. Why does Ecclesiastes here, why does the preacher tell us this story about something that we can perhaps all identify with? Haven't we seen this? Doesn't this ring a bell? I think it ought to. Earlier on this year, I think right at the beginning of this year, we were looking at the book of Judges, remember? Remember that vicious circle that goes on in the book of Judges? The people of God, they forget him. They go off and they commit all sorts of wickedness and they forget God. And then they're brought into this miserable state, aren't they? Their enemies oppress them and they put them down. And then when they're in that lower state, they call upon the Lord, don't they? And the Lord, in his mercy, raises up a Savior. And all the way through the book of Judges, remember the distinctive feature of all of the judges? There was always something wrong with them, wasn't there? There's one left-handed man and one from a different sort of situation. And they're all kind of unlikely characters, aren't they, to be saviors. And yet God raises these people up and he comes along and he saves these people. And then what happens? The people of God were rescued from their oppressors. And then what happened? They soon forgot the Lord who'd saved them and they went off into their wickedness once again. And over and over and over again, all the way through the book of Judges, we're seeing the same story unfolding once and again, time and time again. It's the story of an unlikely Savior who is then completely forgotten. And isn't that the poor wise man here? I mean, he's described as poor here because poor people in those days were despised. The Israelites, they regarded somebody who was poor as someone who had been cursed by God. And here's this poor man, and yet his heart is right, isn't it? He fears God. He's not just wise in a sense that he's clever. He doesn't just come up with some cunning little plan to get the people out of it. That's not the point here. What we're supposed to see here is that he is a God-fearing man. He may be poor and he may be despised by his people, but he's a God-fearing man. And they reap the benefit. But then they forget. And they soon, just like the Israelites in the time of the judges, they forget everything that he's done. They reap the benefits. They claim the benefits. They love the benefits. But oh, they'll forget this wise man. And you see the point? I think what Ecclesiastes is doing here is he's showing us something of the tendency that there is in the heart of man. Everyone and every single and all over the world, we're all the same. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Doesn't that happen time and time again in the history of that, in the history of our world? Think of the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield and those early Methodist preachers that God raised up to save England. And they did, didn't they? I mean, the historians will tell you that, not even Christian historians, but historians will tell you that England was saved from a bloody revolution, the kind of revolution that was going on in France. England was saved from a bloodbath. How? Through the preaching of these godly men, these wise, God-fearing men. And the whole of society was transformed, wasn't it? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have any social media. They didn't have any radio or TV or anything like that. And yet in just a few years, the whole nation was transformed through the preaching of these God-fearing men. But who remembers them now? And it's no exaggeration, is it, to say that our society today still reaps some of the benefits that were brought in through these God-fearing men, through these wise men. We still reap the benefits today. But who thinks of that? We owe them so much. But who remembers them now? Who has been the greatest benefactors of the human race? Who have been the greatest benefactors of our land? There's absolutely no doubt about it. History just tells us that it was those who were God-fearing people who were wise. 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, for example. You go to Piccadilly in London, and there's the statue in the middle of Piccadilly, and it looks like a Cupid, that kind of a figure. But it's there to commemorate the life and the work of the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. When he died, thousands of poor people lined the streets. They came out in their droves to give thanks to God for that man because he had reformed so many laws in Britain. He had fought for workers' rights. He'd fought for the orphans, for schools, for prisons, for the poor, and so on. And thousands and thousands of people gave thanks to him. But who remembers him now? Or Wilberforce? Slavery was abolished through Wilberforce and his friends. They were all God-fearing men, weren't they? And they lived according to their fear of the Lord. But who remembers them today? In our land, of course, today, we snatch at the benefits, but no one's interested in their wisdom, are they? They say, oh, we must keep hold of the British values. They're talking about the benefits that these people have brought. But it was the wisdom. It was the fear of God that brought those benefits in the first place. And it's like that everywhere, isn't it? It's not just our land. It's not just these men that I've mentioned. This is universal. It's not just Britain, is it? In other words, what Ecclesiastes is telling us here is that there's a tendency in every human heart to forget the wisdom of this poor man. I mean, look at what he says in verse 18. Or verse 17, he says, the words of the wise are heard in quiet. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. There's this tendency, you see. Isn't that true? One sinner destroys much good. Solomon's son Rehoboam destroyed in one day all that his father had built up over years. Joshua going into the promised land and they're, They're going in to take over and to conquer all of the enemies there. And Achan, one man, steals something and hides it in his tent, and there's disaster, isn't there? One sinner destroys much good. But you see, the problem is, it's in us all. That's the point. And if you don't know that, the Bible says you're a fool. Because you don't know yourself, and you don't know God. It's not saying you're a fool intellectually, let me underline it. You can be a very clever person, but before God, you're a fool. Because you don't know yourself, and you don't know who God is. There's no fear of God. But why is the world like that? Why is folly so deeply ingrained in the human heart? This hatred of God, this refusal to take him seriously. Well, that brings me on to the second point. And it's the essence of the problem, the heart of the problem. Look at verse 2, chapter 10 of verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart inclines him to the left. What's he saying? Well, as someone has quite rightly said, the heart of the problem of man is the problem of man's heart. And that's really what he's saying here. He's not talking politics, is he? He's not talking about the loony left and the radical right, you know, in election week. Let me understand that. He's not saying that, everyone who's wise is going to vote for the right. It's not about that. Again, it's one of those things about Scripture, isn't it? We need to understand the right hand is always regarded as the place of blessing. And the left is always regarded as the place of curse. You remember Matthew 25? That Lord's great account of the end of the age when the judgment comes, and he says the sheep and the goats will be gathered before him, and the sheep will be on his right, and the goats are on his left, and the sheep on his right are blessed, and the goats on his left are cursed. You remember? It's that picture of final judgment. But the placing is absolutely crucial. They're on his right, that's the place of blessing, or the left, which is the place of cursing. And what the preacher here is saying is this, isn't it? He's saying that the wise man tends towards blessing to himself and to those around and about him. But the fool always seems to tend towards curse and harm to himself and to everyone around and about him. And it's the heart that makes the difference. The heart of the wise man, the heart of the fool. That's what makes the difference. That's the essence of the problem. And so he describes that, and he opens it up a bit more in this passage, doesn't he? In verse 3, for example, he describes something that's just an everyday occurrence, isn't it? Something we do without even thinking. He says, even when the fool walks down the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. He can't help himself. He can't hide it. He just lets the whole world know that he's a fool. And not only the way he walks, but the way he talks says the same. Look at verses 12 and following. He says, the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor. There's the right hand. There's the blessing. But the lips of the fool consume him. That's the left. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be afterwards. You see what he's saying? This man never stops, does he? The foolish man, he's just so full of words. The beginning and the end is all about folly and madness, and he doesn't even know what he's talking about, does he? We all know people like that. They don't know when to shut up. Isn't that true? Now, he's not just talking about someone who is very talkative. I don't think, to be talkative, that's not sinful in and of itself. Some people are just like that, aren't they? There's nothing wrong with being talkative. But you see, these people, they keep on putting their foot in their mouth all the time. That's the point. And he just keeps on opening his mouth and puts his foot straight in it. But then he carries on. And he doesn't realise, perhaps, that he's caused this harm. But he just tends towards the left all the time, you see. And he just keeps on going. And he can talk about anything, but he knows nothing. Isn't that the man of the world? Isn't that the fool? Can talk about everything, got an opinion on everything. But he doesn't even know the way to the city, he says in verse 15. That's folly. And he just keeps on revealing the state of his own heart. It's what Jesus says, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 12. You remember those verses? He says, either make the tree good and the fruit and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by the fruit. He's talking about the heart again. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. And it's so true, isn't it? The fool says, I can't possibly believe in God. Don't they? As if you need a brain transplant if you're a believer. I can't possibly believe in God. People are far too clever now to believe in that kind of thing. And so what do they believe instead? Well, they believe that things come from nowhere. When you see a magician bringing a rabbit out of a hat, do you really believe that that rabbit came from nowhere? Do you really believe that it just happened? Suddenly a rabbit appeared? Of course you don't, because everyone knows, don't they, that nothing comes from nothing. And yet the fool says there is no God, and so the only alternative is that, the rabbit appeared from nowhere, but there was no hat and there was no magician to start with either. Or it all came to be because of the Big Bang. Well, what went bang? What went bang? That's something, isn't it? So where did that something come from? And people will believe anything, won't they? Instead of believing the truth, professing to be wise, they became fools, says Paul in Romans, doesn't he? And so they'll believe in blind fate, or they'll believe in aliens, or they'll believe that we're stardust, or they'll believe that the stars have some sort of influence over our lives, and so on. And you think, well, why? Why do people believe that? I mean, Ecclesiastes tells us here, doesn't he? There's something wrong with the heart. And the heart of the wise inclines him to the right, but the heart of a fool inclines him to the left. And what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the heart of man? Well, sin. Chapter 9, verse 18 again. But one sinner destroys much good. And then he gives that little picture, doesn't he, in verse 1? Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Just a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Isn't that so true? The fly in the ointment. Well, what is it? It's sin, isn't it? Man was made in the image of God, the sweet pinnacle of creation. Made in a special relationship with his Lord. God breathed into his very nostrils. We're not told that about the animals, are we? But God breathed into his nostrils because there's this special relationship. He's in the image of God. But what's happened to him now? Well, he's all spoilt, isn't it? Capable of great things still. But all capable of such horror and such terrible things. And the heart stinks now. Oh, it was only a little apple. What's the harm in that? But look at us now. And I'm not saying it was an apple, by the way. What folly fills the heart of man now? Like David on the roof. What a tragedy. This man after God's own heart. No one like him. And he just had a glimpse. He just glanced at this woman bathing on her roof. And it was just a glance. But oh, of course, you know what it led to, and it ruined his life, didn't it? And it caused a stench in Israel. And when that can happen, even in a man like that, just one little fly in the ointment, just one sinner ruining so much good, so much wisdom. And why is that? Listen to something that Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 22. He says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Now, don't misunderstand that verse. Solomon is not saying there that we are to beat our children until they are, you know, if they're just childish. You know, folly in that kind of a sense. You know, if the child's being childish, well, beat him with a rod. It's not saying that. Please don't misunderstand that verse. It's often been misunderstood. What he's talking about, again, is this folly in terms of ungodliness and the leaning towards the left, his own harm and so on. That's all wrapped up in that verse. And what he's saying there is this: folly is bound up in the heart of the child. It's bound up in the heart of the child. Every single one of us, we're all the same. It's not talking about silliness or childishness. It's talking about this ungodliness and this tendency towards the left. And there's this leaning in us all, isn't it? It's bound up in the heart. And it takes great wisdom to deal with it. And we need to pray, don't we, for our children and for our parenting. And it takes great wisdom to do so. But it's in every single one of us, isn't it? I mean, we could go on with examples, but I don't know if you've heard of you will have heard of the poet Coleridge, very famous man, very famous poet, but he was a drug addict. He was addicted to opium in his time, and he wanted to break free from his addiction. And very clever man. He hired another man to watch him for 24 hours of every day, all the time, so he wouldn't be able to escape his view. He hired this man to watch him and stop him if he ever went to take drugs. But later he confessed that all of the time that he hired this man, he was planning, even before he did it, he was planning how to deceive him and to get his drugs anyway. I mean, there's wisdom for you, isn't it? I mean, what folly. But that's bound up in the heart of every single one of us, isn't it? It's our nature. It's not something we pick up in the school playground, like a cold or a bad habit or something. It's much deeper than that. This folly is bound up in the heart of the child. So it's in every single one of us. But, well, let me just mention the last 2 points, and we'll be very, very brief. But let me just say something of the evidence, first of all, of this. Look at those verses from 8. To 8 down to 11, and you see again here this tendency for the fool to harm himself, don't you? Look at verse 8. He says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If a serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer." I think we're meant to see the humour in those verses. I think what he's doing there is poking fun at the fool. It almost sounds like something out of Charlie Chaplin or the Keystone Cops or something. You know, these sort of slapstick comedy that you get, and the common factor in it all, of course, is these people who harm themselves. It's almost like Laurel and Hardy, isn't it? You know, he who digs a pit then forgets that he's dug the pit and he falls into it himself. He dug it to trap an animal, perhaps, and then he goes and falls into it. And he who breaks through a wall. Well, what, What have you got to do when you break through the wall? Well, check what's on the other side to start with. And make sure there's no... That was a common thing, apparently. Serpents used to hide in the cracks of walls and so on. So, you know, do something to get rid of them first. And he's just, you know, quarrying stones. He's hurt by them. He splits logs. He's endangered by them. Especially if his axe isn't sharp. Isn't it wise just to stop for a few moments and prepare your axe, and then you there's less effort involved, and you're not endangering yourself. It's always leaning towards the left, you see. And the thing is, with all of those pictures, we might, you know, I think we're meant to sort of chuckle. We're meant to laugh at these things. But the truth is, it's in us all, isn't it? And the unbeliever is very much like that. Declaring boldly, there is no God. And yet never stopping to think of the consequences of what they're saying. Never really contemplate, never really reading the Bible, never thinking about it. I mean, I met someone in the town last week. I think I mentioned it to one or two of you before, but I met someone in the town last week when I was at the table in Spon End, and just chatting to this man as he was coming up. He had a little pie in his hand, and I said, "Oh, that looks nice, nice and warm," because it was quite cold in the day and quite warm and so on. And yeah, anyway, he stopped and he said, "What's this about?" And so I just said, "Well, it's free Christian literature." I said, "You're free to take anything you want," and so on. "Oh," he said, and you know what it's like. They start. "Oh," he said, "I've thought about that for 16 years," he says, "and I've come to the conclusion that we were created millions of years before religion ever existed." So there you go. And he walked off and left me a bit flummoxed. And I thought to myself, what on earth did that mean? I mean, what does that say? How do you answer that? I mean, he just had me flummoxed, to be honest. But I mean, what folly! Here's this man's, his everlasting destiny, his eternal soul depends upon it. And oh, he's come to his decision, he's been thinking about this for 16 years, and that's the conclusion that he comes to. What folly is bound up in the heart of every single one of us, and we would be in the same position if it wasn't for the grace of God, wouldn't we? But that's just typical of the fool, isn't it? Never read the Bible, never really thought about it, never really thinking things through or thinking about the consequences of their own actions and thoughts. Just like verses 8 to 11, they don't really think about it. Sharpen the iron. Think about the consequences. Because what's the end of it all? Well, you have it there at the end of the chapter, I think. These are very difficult verses to understand, but I think what he's talking about here is the end of folly. And he issues a warning there, doesn't he, in verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." That's a good verse to remember, isn't it, this week? What a curse it is on the land when fools are in charge. I don't think he's talking necessarily just about children, but when leaders are like children, and when your princes feast in the morning, and that's all they're bothered about is getting drunk or something, that when folly is in charge, it's a curse on the land. He says, woe, woe to you. Why? Because it ends in disaster. When folly takes over, when no one is wise, when people don't take God seriously, this is the end of it all. And where does it all end? Look at verse 20. "Even in your thoughts," he says, "do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." We say, don't we, "Oh, a little birdie told me." And we all know what that means. A little birdie told me. Word gets round. And even in a day when there was no social media or an internet or anything like that, nothing at all, The word, he says, word will get around and someone may report to the king the things that you've been saying in private. So don't curse the king, not even in your thoughts, nor in your bedroom. Curse the rich, he says. Don't do it. It'll come back and haunt you. And if it's important for us not to embarrass ourselves before the king, how much more important it is not to embarrass ourselves before the King of Kings. Do you think he's oblivious to your thoughts and your words? Do you think he doesn't care about your folly? Every secret is known to him. The word of God says that we are like open books before him. Nothing is hidden. In all creation, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What that day will reveal. There was that video, that little clip news item this week, wasn't there, of those four leaders. I think Boris Johnson and the Canadian and I don't know who else, the French and someone else. All these four leaders were talking together, thinking that nobody could hear. And the video, the camera, and the microphone picked it up, of course, what they were saying. They're all laughing and talking about Trump, weren't they? And they've got to deal with him. How embarrassing that must be. Well, what about God? He already knows. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, everything we ever do, he knows. And if that is true, then surely the wisest thing to do is to come clean. Isn't it? It's folly to try and cover it up. There's a proverb that says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he that confesses his sin shall find mercy. Because there's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. There's no cover-ups before him. And the best thing to do, surely, the most wisest thing to do is to deal with it, confess it. And the good news of the word of God is that there is mercy. Even for the worst of fools, isn't there? The most foolish man that's ever walked on this planet can find mercy before the Lord. If we confess our sins, says John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all we've got to do is confess. Come before him, not to a priest or me or anyone else, but simply confess to him, to get alone with God and tell him all about your folly. Tell him all about it. Be wise and come. Come clean to the King of Kings. Fear God. Now that's not in you naturally. It's not in me naturally. But in Christ, we have wisdom. He is wisdom. We read that in the passage in Corinthians, didn't we? Christ has become to us wisdom and redemption and sanctification. Redemption, sanctification. Christ has become everything to us. And you see, in Christ there is wisdom even for the greatest of fools, for the worst unbeliever, for the one who has totally ignored God, for the one who has never taken him seriously. There is wisdom in Christ, even for you. Just ask him. Isn't the grace of our God wonderful? Remember what James says? Anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask God, who gives liberally and doesn't upbraid. He never tells you off for asking. I remember when I was at school, there were some teachers I was a bit afraid of, and you would never dare to put your hand up in terms of a question. If they'd asked a question, you wouldn't put your hand up just in case you got it wrong and you got told off or something. You know, you haven't been listening. And so you'd sort of just sit there quietly hoping somebody else got it right or whatever. God never upbraids. I've been a fool, Lord. I need wisdom. And he gives liberally just for the asking, doesn't he? What mercy there is in our God.